The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Hebrews chapter 12, and in your notes to the doctrine of suffering. All right, the local church is the authorized environment for the dissemination of the divine viewpoint during our dispensation, having replaced the nation Israel temporarily as the custodian of God's plan. We are here at God's good grace and under the principle of grace to set forth the teachings of the truth. The local church is to be a pillar and support of the truth, and this is accomplished through all the things that God provides in order to make this possible. So we have everything we need in terms of the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit if we are in fellowship. That simply is a matter of keeping current with your STA, your sin nature, checking it when you recognize that you have sinned via rebound, and or resisting its salivations and temptations in the first place. So it's important that you make sure you're in fellowship right now, 1 John 1:9 if necessary. And, of course, anything else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, put aside distractions, and profit from what we have today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide in the angelic conflict so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your word, recognizing that none of us has it all together at every level, but that we are all still growing believers and have the opportunity to continue to advance under the principle of grace and Bible doctrine. We thank you for all that you provide to make this possible and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing under Roman numeral 3 with the reality that suffering, as we saw in Revelation, at some point we know is going to end. But for us living in the angelic conflict now, and particularly in this stage of it, as we approach the time of the end, when evil is at a maximum, and in fact as really at a saturation point, just before the judgments of God begin to fall, we have to deal with a number of realities, spiritual realities. That is, that mankind is as bad now as it has ever been. It is approaching the maximum evil that resulted in Noah's flood back in Genesis 6. And we know that we have demons actively working against believers, and particularly in this country, which has become the home of every unclean and hated spirit. And so we have to deal with a lot of things that we can't see. And you factor in just the normal stupidity of the human race on top of all of this, and you've got a situation that is set up for a great deal of testing. If you are positive in the last days and ultimately want to get where God wants you to go spiritually, it is going to require testing. That is certainly a part of every believer's experience. But intensified testing towards the time of the end can result in accelerated spiritual growth if one handles it according to the principles of doctrine. So that is a fidelity to the truth is obviously critical to this. So we've been warned in advance that suffering is a regular part of the believer's experience, and there are a variety and abundance of these types of tests. We're under Roman numeral C, or point C here rather, under Roman numeral 3. That Peter devotes his first epistle to the subject of suffering, and as we pointed out, it is primarily the principle of undeserved suffering, and specifically in the verbal realm as it was going on at that time in history. The Roman Empire was undergoing some political and philosophical changes with respect to how it was going to treat this burgeoning sect of Christianity, which for the first portion of the church age, at least, was treated with politeness and was just treated as an offshoot of Judaism, as a legitimate religion, and that was the way it was for quite some time. The government was not particularly against them and did not do anything to persecute them. that was beginning to change. There was a lot of talk in the empire, and under undeserved suffering, these believers were becoming the object of maligning. That is a regular feature in the angelic conflict. You're going to get that if you deal with Christianity as it is in the Bible. Now, they will say all sorts of things about you, that you're hateful, you're unloving, you're in a cult, you're this, you're that. These types of attacks come and come repeatedly. They are nothing new, in fact, because anytime you make a break with major mainline denominationalism, you're going to come under at least even some of the religious wrath, forgetting about the cosmos out there and the people who are negative anyway. But then you have negative believers, and they can be, in some ways, some of the biggest problems. You have the religious crowd, and effectively, in the first century, the biggest enemy of Christianity was mainline Judaism. It was people who thought they were serving God, they were doing God a pleasure for trying to eliminate this sect of the Nazarene, as it was called. And so these types of things are going to come. Don't be taken aback by them. They are a normal feature in the angelic conflict. And let them malign. Let them gossip. Let them slander. You don't have to defend yourself. Just simply absorb it for what it is, undeserved suffering. That's the challenge when you are being tested, is to just let it go and let God deal with it. And God will deal with it in His time. Now, the problem is for some of us, and most of us probably, is that God doesn't always deal with it as fast as we think He should. And so we've got our agenda and our time frame. All right, God, I give you 3 days to deal with this evil, and that's it. And then when God doesn't do it, we get frustrated. Oh, why didn't God deal with evil? Oh, He never deals with evil. Well, no, that's not true. That's an exaggeration and a reaction to the pressure. So God will deal with things in His time. We have to be patient and wait and leave it to Him. Faith rests the issues. And so this is part of what goes on. Now, we were at point four here. Undeserved suffering is to be distinguished from deserved suffering or divine discipline, which are the results of STA activity. This idea of suffering as a Christian, or suffering for what is right, or suffering for doctrine, and all of that, because it comes upon you from external sources that you didn't do anything to bring about. You just simply were going about your job as a believer, fulfilling your niche, and people want to take issue with that for whatever reason. Never know where it's going to come from. Can come in the job, can come from the family, can come from almost anywhere. And so you have doing the right thing, and then you have Hebrews 12, which we're ready to look at tonight, this morning rather, which deals with the whole principle of divine discipline and the fight against the sin nature. And so we are exhorted, number one, to consider the Lord Himself and the things that He went through in His life. As we studied the Gospel of John, or any of the Gospels for that matter, there are a variety of reasons to study these things. And one of the reasons is to observe, look at what happened in the life of Christ. Was He exempt from any of these things? Or was His life exemplified by one of suffering, undeserved suffering, gossiping, maligning, slander, death threats, murder plots, and all these types of things? And the reality is it was characterized by a great deal of suffering and a great deal of self-denial. So as believers, we should not be trained to expect anything else. Now, there are other reasons for studying the Gospels, to see how He reacted and how He handled all of this. And one of the things you see is that the dear sweet little Jesus that the fundies talk about was not necessarily always so dear and so sweet when He dealt with some of these things. And so, but when it came to personal attacks and all of that, He just left it up to God. And that's what you have to do. You have to commit your soul to the faithful Creator, recognizing He will do what's right. Ultimately, He will make all of it correct. You just have to wait and be patient. People want to be vindicated immediately. I'm right, and by God, I want everybody to see it. Well, you may be right, but doesn't mean that God's going to do it right then. And you may have to wait. You may not receive vindication until phase three. And if that's the case, that's the case. So Jesus was not at all vindicated phase two in His life. But at the time of His death, no one really fully understood what was going on. He was crucified as a criminal. And that hardly smacks of vindication to me. Treated as the worst sort of riffraff. and betrayed by his own people. His own disciples all ran off and abandoned him. Does that sound like vindication to you? It doesn't sound like vindication to me. And so he had to faith rest these things to God. Okay, well, this is all going to be okay because I know I'm doing right and God's going to make this right. And so he ultimately will. And one of the things you see in the prophecy say there in Isaiah 53 is that he will see the travail of his soul. He will see what it brought. And that what it brought is positive volition, coming to God's plan and receiving salvation and the attendant benefits that come from that, both in time and in eternity, but particularly in eternity. We are a part of his SG3. So consider him. That's the first thing. What did he go through? Who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, verse 3, so that you may not grow weary and faint in your soul, literally, is what it has in the Greek. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against the STA, against the sin nature. We all have to fight it. We have an internal battle that goes on daily. And the more doctrine you get, the more keenly aware you are of this battle. And in some ways, we know that the profusion of doctrine, the more that you have, the more the STA gets stirred up sometimes. And the more it rebels against what we know to be right in the inner man. And so you have this ongoing conflict. And we all have to deal with it every day. You can't get away from it. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. That's the first wrong response. I don't take it seriously when God jams me. If I stub my toe, I take it seriously. I'm wondering what it is. And generally, I know right away what it is that I've done that's brought this on me. And so you have to look at things in life. One of the first questions you have to ask yourself when something goes wrong. And you don't have to be paranoid about it or freaky or, the God must be jamming me. You don't just immediately assume it's discipline. But you examine it objectively. Is there any reason God would be jamming me right now? Let's see. What did I just do? Oh, I just chewed my wife out for no reason and abused her and say, peace river. And what would God be sinking my canoe for? Why would he do that? Why would I watch my bedding just go down in the river? I mean, what could God be saying here? Well, it's everybody else's fault. It's not me. That's regarding it too lightly. And so you recognize you're under discipline, and you say, well, okay, I'm under discipline. I'll eat dirty eggs if I have to. I don't care. And so you just have to accept it at some points and move on. And nor faint. Now, that's the other thing. You can get to the point where you're under discipline, and you throw in the towel. Oh, I'm always under discipline. I'm an idiot. There's no hope for me. I'll never make it. I'll never amount to anything. I give up. Well, that's the opposite response, and it's not correct either. So you have to recognize that God disciplines you for your own benefit, that when things are hard in your life, they're hard for a reason. And in some cases, they're hard because you've made them hard. No other factor. You've made a series of choices that led you to this point, and that's the difficulty of it. And that also irritates us at some levels, I think, because, you know, well God gives us all this freedom, and then we use it, and we get ourselves in trouble, and then we wonder why God jams us. Well, he wants us to use our freedom within the constraints of doctrine. That's the big secret. So for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges, that is, skins alive with a whip every son whom he receives. If you know what the scourge is, the sort of cat of nine tails, it was a very good weapon for splitting you open and flaying the back. And it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you are without discipline, of which, and this, he's giving here a statement, an axiomatic statement. This was a given, or should be a given, among normal people, that parents discipline their children. They discipline them in various ways, depending upon the infraction, the seriousness of it, and all of that. And the axiomatic statement here, the gnomic truth, is that normal parents discipline their kids. They're going to get spankings. It's going to happen inevitably. Well, I never had to spank my kids because they didn't have an STA. Well, somebody doesn't have one, I don't guess, or a brain. But yes, they have STAs. They're going to push the limits. They're going to push the boundaries. And your job as a parent is to set the boundaries and to make sure that they are enforced. And when they try to test the boundaries, as they inevitably will, that's a part of normal growth. You have to be firm and deal with all of this. And the normal parent does. And there's discipline that comes. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If God, in other words, God only disciplines his own children. I don't discipline anybody else's kids. No normal parent does. I mean, you know, unless they're staying at your house and you've been given, you know, authority to do so and all of that. There might be an isolated occasion. But generally speaking, again, this is the normal truth, that all parents discipline their children, and you don't discipline children that aren't yours. And so if you're without discipline, then you're probably not even a believer. So we all get our share of discipline in various ways. And then he cites the human experience as a proof text for this. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. The normal child respects, he may not like his parents, but that's one of the big stupid things, of course, that our culture has fallen into in the last 20, 30, 40 years since Dr. Spock. You need to be friends with your children. No, you don't. That never was an option, in fact. You're there to be a disciplinarian. You're there to be an instructor. You're there to be a leader. And, I want my kids to like me. Well, sure, it doesn't matter if they like you or not. It's way more important that they respect you. And generally speaking, the best way you're going to get respect, starting out early in life, is unfortunately through the fear principle. And so, you know, certain things you just don't do. I didn't do as a child because I knew if I got caught, what was going to happen. And so I was fearful. Not so much of Mom, but of Dad. Because, you know, Mom didn't spank as hard, and, you know, she tended to let things slide. Women tend to be more that way. They're the softer of the two disciplinarians, generally speaking. And so they would let things slide, or you could get away. And all kids figure this out pretty early. And so once they get old enough to start wanting things, they know to go ask Mom first, because Mom's easier touch. And go ask your dad. No, I don't want to ask him. How come? I'm afraid he'll say no. Because generally speaking, unfortunately for the dad, the ultimate authority, most of the time he does get to say no. And not you always say no, but that's generally, you know, a lot of times the requests of kids are foolish, they're stupid, they don't have any real sense to them. Can I go, you know, off with my friends and bungee jump from the skyway? No. No, you can't. Oh, you don't love me. All my friends get to do stuff, and have you heard this? I never get to do anything. Kids know all the psychological tricks to play on parents, too, the things they'll fall for. Well, everybody has one. Well, by God, I got to go get you one, don't I? I mean, if you can't have a PlayStation, then the world is ending. Well, guess what? We all have parents, and one thing I knew for sure was I respected my dad. And in most cases, out of fear. But that's a legitimate motivation. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a legitimate motivation in the human realm, and it's a legitimate motivation in the divine realm. So if we respected them, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. They were imperfect disciplinarians. God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. There isn't anybody that's under discipline that I've ever seen, either spiritually or physically as a child, that enjoyed it. You're going to get a spanking. Oh, thank you. Please, let's do it again tomorrow. No, they ran the opposite direction. That was the last thing they wanted, was a spanking. Spankings are not fun. And of course, kids got the warped idea that you're actually enjoying this, too. When you're not, in fact, but you can't let them know that. So I would get the belt out and play around with it in my hands and add a little to the torment without ever doing any physical spanking yet. You know, pop it a few times. How's the belt sounding today? And guess what? Put a little fear in them. That's fine. And so they disciplined us as they saw fit. They were imperfect, but, you know, I don't know about the rest of you, but I know that I probably got less spankings than I actually deserved. And I probably should have, I know I got away with things, and other things I didn't get away with, as I told you the other day. So you get caught enough to get in trouble. So when I was in trouble, I wasn't looking around saying, oh, goody, goody, thank you. I hated it. But yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And if anybody has ever had kids in the home, I mean, you'll have this sense as a parent, and especially if you're a parent on doctrine. I mean, you can really sense it even more clearly, I think, in some cases then. But even normal parents out there in the cosmos, the kid is pushing the boundaries, pushing the limits, pushing, pushing, pushing. And you feel the tension rising in the household. And it goes up and up and up. And then there's going to come a point where they'll do something that you can legitimately do. Because not everything is a spanking offense, obviously. There's levels of discipline and all of that. So, but the tension will go up and up and up and up and up. And finally they'll do something. You'll spank them, and then the whole household is just clear of tension all of a sudden. Now there's the peaceable fruit of righteousness. As the child now has pulled in his horns, pulled in his STA, said, okay, I'm tired of pushing. I'm not going to push you anymore for now. It's always just a temporary uneasy truce. We all know that. And it'll come again. And so then you discipline them, and boom. And now everybody's at peace again. And that's the way it works in the spiritual realm too. Once God nails you for something and nails you good, and you get it and you orient to it, there's a certain peace with God, and a lack of tension that was not there in the relationship previously. So this is what we have to strive for, of course, is to make sure that our suffering, number one, is from the source of undeserved suffering and not brought on by our own stupidity. Well, five, acclimating to suffering in one's niche results in, A, the approbation of God, 1 Peter 2, 19 and 20. And people shoot for approbation of all kinds of people. And one of the things you've got to learn in the Christian way of life is you don't care what anybody else thinks of you. You do right before God, and you worry about what God thinks, and then you let the rest of it fall where it may. You have to have a certain iron in your soul with respect to, you know, I'm going to live my Christian life. I'm going to answer for it at the Bema seat, and I really don't care what you think about it. I mean, at a certain level, I'm going to be the one that has to deal with it, just as you are in yours. And the approbation of God is what you want to shoot for. 1 Peter 2, 19, for this finds favor. Literally, this is grace in the Greek. It says it at the beginning of verse 19 and then at the end of verse 20. If you suffer and you patiently endure it, this is grace with God. God is approving of this sort of activity when we handle our sufferings rightly. And again, this is undeserved suffering. We didn't deserve it. It came on us. We didn't react to it. We didn't freak out. We just said, okay, God's going to handle this, and he does. And his approbation is what you want. B, spiritual blessings in time, 1 Peter 3, 14. Here, if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Now, he doesn't go into elaborate into what the blessings are, but you're in a state of being blessed. And so you don't fear their intimidation. And then also 4:14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ. This implies that you're suffering for the right reasons. You're suffering on account of doctrine. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and God rests on you. See, blessing in eternity, 1 Peter 4:13, previous verse, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. And we're going to get into those. We're not talking, obviously, we can't bear sins. Certain parts of his suffering we know nothing about. But there are other parts of his suffering, just being a positive believer in a negative world, that we endure, that we have to deal with. So keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, at the rapture, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you really want to do this right, you can be jumping up and down, high-fiving it with those who did it right in that day. And so that's the super happiness that you want, the super happiness that comes to the adjusted at the Bema seat. And then D, spiritual growth is a result of this. And after you have suffered for a little while, 1 Peter 5:10. And guess what? Suffering is the lot of all of us. You're not going to get away from this. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And part of this will result in further stability in your Christian life and further understanding of God's plan. And that's one of the things that you see, particularly you see it in younger people, but as you get older and as you mature, you become more stable, generally speaking, both financially, physically, in that regard. And you should, as a believer as well, you should become more stable, not less. Well, D, here various forms of suffering involve one, persecution for representing the truth, Mark 4:17. Deals with this in terms of the parable of the soils. And we see that there's one category of believer that persecution comes their way. And it will come. People will say all manner of things about you. I recognize, you know, one of the sufferings I've had to endure over the years is my family's made it very plain, you love those positive believers more than you love us. Yes, I do. I absolutely do. I'd much rather be around them than you. Sorry. Yeah, you're my earthly family, okay? And it's not that I hate you or anything, but no, we're on the same spiritual wavelength. They are far more satisfying to talk to and to be with. I mean, how many times can I hear the same old stories anyway? I mean, at a certain level, as you pursue doctrine, one of the natural things that occurs if your family is negative is that these schisms occur. This is a normal part of the Christian life. And so it can come from the source of family. It can come off the job. Some person may just decide they hate you and they have it in for you. They may not even know why. And it's only simply because you're a positive believer and they sense this tension that exists. Not because we make it exist, but simply by our very presence. That was one of the things Jesus said. He said, the light has come into the world, and now men have no excuse. And so as he was in the world there, people had to recognize, oh, well, I've got to deal with this guy, this Jesus of Nazareth. What's he all about? And so it's the same thing with any positive believer. They run across a positive, okay, I've got to deal with this guy. And you're not like everybody else out there. And it becomes obvious to them that you're not. You don't engage in the office politics or trying to advance yourself or all these types of things. That doesn't sit well with some people. Because let's face it, one of the things it does is it draws into sharp relief what kind of horrible people some of these people out there are. If you're an applying believer and you're on the job and you do your job right as under the Lord, they're all sitting around. The minute the boss leaves, they start throwing paper clips and spitballs and all of that, you know, like they were sixth graders in school. And you don't engage in that. Or the boss leaves and they're sitting, you know, let's get together and malign the boss while he's gone. And you don't engage in that. Well, of course, it points out to them that you think this is wrong activity just by the fact that you won't do it. And that irritates some people, no doubt. So, one of the things that happens, Mark 4:17, here, the second category, first category of believer, but the second category, in verse 16, these are the ones who hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. They have salvation. They get the doctrine, they get the gospel, and they receive it, but they have no firm root in themselves. And they are only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And so the persecution, the affliction can come, again, from any source. Don't be surprised from where it comes. And you can see these other verses, John 15:20, 2 Peter 3:12, those who live, one desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a fact. And Hebrews 10:32-34. You can have it through various forms of suffering. Health tests, 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. We all face these from time to time. Again, there's a certain normal part of life that involves sickness. Like I said, if you never were sick, if you never had a germ, the first one, the bacteria, the germ that came along, the virus would just kill you. In some ways, you have to be sick occasionally just to build up your immune system so the body can fight off normal things. But normal sickness, okay, that's bad enough. And I don't know about the rest of you, but I have a sneaking suspicion. Guys don't handle being sick nearly as well as women do. You know, the second I get sick, I'm dying. I mean, are you all right? No, I'm dying. If you've ever had a man sick on your couch, you women know what I'm talking about. And so, you know, women seem to handle this kind of stuff better. I don't know if it's their makeup or what, but at any rate, not the physical makeup, but I mean their you know, constitution. Or maybe they're just more oriented than we are. God, I don't want to think that. But 2 Corinthians here, we all have health tests. And the health test can be anything from, I got a cold, sinus infection, earache, toothache. to leukemia, I'm going to die. The cancer test, the big one that everybody's afraid of. What happens if God kills me? Well, let me warn you. Absent the rapture, you're all going to die. And God is going to take every one of us out in some way. So the reality is, up to and including death, you can have everything from the most minor test, oh, I cut my finger, I got to go get a Band-Aid on it, to, again, cancer. You're going to die. And the reality is, we all should know enough about the world to know that life is very tenuous and life is very fragile. There are people, you know, perfectly finely conditioned athletes that fall over dead in the gym floor or fall out on the football field and die. So this idea, well, I'll do all these things and I'll make sure my health is tip-top so I won't die. Well, good luck on that one. Let me know how it works out for you. It's good to take care of yourself. By the way, we're in favor of that. There's a verse in here. Bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. That little while is while you're alive. So we encourage you, take some care of the body, because as you get older, it gets harder. And if you establish good discipline, pattern, habits now, it makes it easier as you get older. You know, as you get older, the weight comes off slower. The metabolism slows down. The hormone structure in the body changes, and you got, you know, you have menopause where the female goes through the change, but you also have andropause where the male goes through the changes. Testosterone levels are declining. So you start to lose strength, you lose mobility, you lose all these things, speed that comes from that hormone. And so if you establish good patterns early on, I'd recommend it. You don't have to be an exercise. I got to work out every day, 7 days a week. No, that's a little excessive. You don't need to do that. That person's a freak. You don't need to work out 7 days a week. You work out 4 or 5 days a week, you'll do fine. And again, everything requires some moderation. You can't just go overboard with anything. So 2 Corinthians here, 14 through 16, 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. In other words, we don't let all this get to us and we don't give up just because we know these realities. On the surface, it might sound depressing. And it probably does. I mean, it is not an upbeat message. You're going to die. Welcome to the world, Arthur. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Well, we know ultimately that this outer man is just a shell. It's just a temporary home. It's like living in a tent. We have a permanent home, as we will point out here. And actually, if you look ahead to chapter 5, verse 1, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, i.e., if God destroys the physical body and takes us home, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan. They supplied the word house there, but they really should have supplied the word tent, because that's what he's talking about. While we're in this earthly tent, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. So here, momentary, our inner man is being renewed by the spiritual man, the man composed of Bible doctrine. The indwelling of Christ is becoming a reality. The more doctrine you get, the more you grow. As to be distinguished from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which all believers have. The indwelling of Christ is, in some way, it is different. It is composed of doctrine. For momentary light affliction. Now, when you're sick, is that what you're thinking? However, whether the sickness is severe or minor. Hey, this is just momentary light affliction. It's producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And this is assuming we handle it with doctrine. What's unstated here is that we have to orient to these realities. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things not seen are eternal. So we have a health test. As you can see, also Philippians 2, 25 through 30 deals with that. Three, you have a pressure, suffering, a lupe from the source of negative volition. This is a pressure, Luke 13, in the life of the believer. And again, this is where you have to have some iron in the soul. If people ask, well, don't you wish everybody was positive? Sure, I wish everybody was positive. Now, the question is everybody positive? No. So can I let that get me down? At some levels, yes, it bothers you when you see people going negative or doing really stupid stuff. But believe me, if you let it bother you too much, it'll destroy you. You can only handle so much pressure. And the general niche that you've got, your day-to-day existence here in Sarasota, dealing with your life as God is dealing it out to you. Very often that's enough all by itself. You don't have to worry about what's going on in Oklahoma or New York or Cleveland or Largo or wherever else. And at a certain level, you have to let a lot of that stuff go. In some ways, we would almost be better off if we had the lack of technology that did exist among the first century church. I mean, it would take weeks from somebody to travel, say, from Jerusalem to Rome. And by the time the message got there, it was old news anyway, and nobody cared. But, you know, we've got this technology now. Oh, we know everything everybody's doing. Oh, God, I don't want to. Spare me. So the people are going to go south spiritually. Unfortunately, this is a reality. And you have to just inure yourself at some level to this under suffering. And this is just a part of the lupe that comes. Lupe, the Greek word for sorrow. Luke here, 13:34 and 35. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, as Jesus laments here over his capital city, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. See, that's the nature with negative volition. They won't have it the way we would like it to be. They won't have the truths of doctrine and all of that. They've got to substitute something else. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say that you will not see me until the day, a time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Also Luke 19:41-44. So this is one area of suffering. We recognize it's going to be there. Bear up under it. Don't let it get you down. There are more people on my lupe list than there are in class. Well, okay. It's the way life is. We live in the last days. We've been briefed to expect all this. So why are people so shocked when people go negative and when they do all these foolish things under their STA? Why are you so shocked by that? People, and again, generally speaking, of course, the shocking things are the big overt things that they do. If they commit a murder or adultery or this or that. But the problem has been there ongoing for some time. These things don't happen in a vacuum. And they don't happen overnight. People are gradually rejecting doctrine as they go, skipping Bible class. They've got time and energy to do the other things, but, oh, they can't make up that tape. That's too much work. I've got 168 hours a week to do everything, but I can't make sure that I get that 4 hours of Bible class because that's excessive. That is demanding. That's not demanding. Demanding is when I was in seminary. And we had 5 Bible classes a week, 12 hours of classroom time, at least double that study time, and working a full-time job and raising a rebellious teenager. Now that's pressure. 4 hours a week and I can't keep up. Give me a break. Give me a break. Sure you can. You're just not trying hard enough. So here, 19:41-44 also, and when he approached it, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. And the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Literally, God showed up and you didn't recognize it. God in the flesh. And so the Lord, you know, endured all this as well. This is a part of his suffering. So we recognize that at a certain level, you can't do anything about this. The people are going to do these types of things. And the point is, we just have to deal with them and move on. You can also see Romans 9:1-3. Verbal abuse, 3:16. As we saw, you can get verbal abuse from, in this case, those who slander you, whether they be in the government, whether they be on your job, whatever, wherever they come from. But we're exhorted to keep a good conscience. to know that you're doing the right thing, that you're hanging in there spiritually, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So as he points out, it is better, if God will it, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. And that doesn't require a whole lot of genius to figure that out, I wouldn't think. And then 4:4 here, where in this case, negative unbelievers from your pre-salvation days maybe. And in this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. And they malign you. And so people, you know, as you slow down spiritually and as you get more stable and as you grow up, certain things in your character begin to be alleviated. And certain things you actually get over completely in terms of spiritual growth. Things that used to be a real test for you, now you can handle pretty readily. And areas where you used to fail regularly, you don't fail as much anymore. Because you've seen the wisdom of doing it God's way and all that. Well, they don't. People who are negative don't get that. And so they just continue living their same old lifestyle. Hey, what happened to you? You changed. Yeah, I grew up. What happened to you, baby? How come you didn't grow up? That really becomes sort of the question. And so they want to malign you and God. Oh, you don't party like you used to. You're a legalist. No. I learned that partying like I used to wasn't a good idea. I outgrew some of it. And so you have to deal with these things in areas where you failed. And you have to deal with them honestly before the Lord and grow out of them. And you can with doctrine. That's why we keep being exposed to the Word of God. It keeps renewing us. It keeps challenging us. It keeps forcing us to deal with issues in our own lives. And so they malign you. Well, let them malign. Let them talk. Let them gossip. I don't care. So verbal abuse, that can come. 5, internal struggles with the old sin nature. Paul details this at length in Romans 7. This is the battle, again, the internal battle we all face. And the more you grow spiritually, again, the more keenly aware you are of these things. You know, I remember when I first was on doctrine, I wasn't nearly as aware of the internal conflict. I mean, everything was new. I was kind of giddy and, you know, everything was wonderful. I remember, you know, I walked into Maranatha and I saw all those people and I felt like, you know, Woody Harrelson in Kingpin when he walked in. I said, look at all these finely tuned athletes in the bowling alley, you know, big old fat guys and eating hot dogs and pizza and, you know, and I walked in and I thought, man, look at these people. These are all really positive. I'm just lucky to be here. We'll just leave it at that. I'm not saying they're not positive. I'm just saying I realized, oh, I kind of had stars in my eyes. Oh, wow. And I wasn't, you know, I wasn't thinking about the internal conflict or this or that. I was just happy to be there. So, but as you get older and as you grow up and as you focus on things and as you deal with the issues of life and you become more aware of your sin nature and you're exposed to the truth, this internal conflict gets drawn into more sharp relief as we go. And again, as we pointed out, the nature of doctrine itself is such that the STA knows how to use it to trip you up. As per, say, verse 11, for the STA taking opportunity through the commandment. I mean, how depraved is our own sin nature? Completely depraved. It knows no bounds. So Paul details here his life, and Paul's a believer. He, you know, people, they argue over this section, and I don't get it, why they're even arguing. To me, the interpretation's pretty straightforward and pretty plain. I mean, Paul has just gone through Romans 3 and 4 arguing for salvation by faith, justification by faith. And then in 5, he says, we've got it. We've got justification by faith. And he deals with all of that. And then he launches into the big phase 2 issue, which is your sin nature. And that starts in chapter 5 and then moves on all the way through chapter 8. I mean, in that regard, you can't get too bogged down because he's really, in this one section, he's discussing primarily only one thing, the sin nature and how we're going to deal with it. So that which I am doing, I don't understand. There's a certain perplexity that attends you as you get older spiritually, as you grow up. You say to yourself, why am I doing this? I do this stuff and I know better than to do it. I don't even want to do it and I do it anyway and I hate myself for it. And that's, you might say, well, that's weird. No, that's actually normal. And so if you get up those days where you just think, I'm an idiot. Well, good. I was hoping some of you would recognize that. That we're all idiots. You have those days where you just, hopefully you don't perpetuate them into weeks and months, but you have those days and those times in your Christian life where you're just, it's like the STA is just using you for the punching bag instead of the other way around. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. And so they want to say, well, see that Paul's describing his pre-salvation state. No, he's not. Unbelievers out there under their STA don't think what they're doing is bad. They don't see anything wrong with it, generally speaking, whatever it is they may be doing. And they may be establishment and normal and all that, but cultured, mannered. But they don't see any of the spiritual realities. No, Paul's not talking about his life as an unbeliever. He's talking in the present tense, that which I am doing. He's writing as a believer here, and in fact as a mature believer. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, and then you've got to get in here, and I've never done this passage in detail, but I think it would be fascinating. The I here changes. I mean, he only uses the personal pronoun I, but the I is not always the same I. That which I am doing, I don't understand. Now, there's two different eyes there. There's the one doing it, and then there's the one that's judging it and can't figure out why he's doing it. And so this is that is the eye we might call of the conscience. For I am not practicing what I would like to do. Then there's the guy, there's the Paul out here that's doing this evil stuff that he doesn't understand, and then there's the Paul that wants to do right. There's the new Paul, we might say. But if I do the very thing I don't wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing it is good. We acknowledge the law of God because we judge ourselves and we say, you know what, that's sinful, sinful, sinful. The law says this is wrong. I shouldn't be doing this. The law points out that it's wrong. And I know that the law of God is right. It's when you start to rationalize it, the danger comes. You start to rationalize, well, the law of God's not right. God's wrong on this one. You know? Or, I don't need to deal with this. This isn't sin any longer. Sin is sin is sin. The law doesn't change. The standard is still there. It's black and white. And there is no middle ground when it comes to sin. So it's either right or it's wrong. It's either sinful or it's not. And so he says here, look, I recognize the law is good. The problem doesn't reside with the law of God. The problem resides with me. Paul at least owns up to it. So now no longer am I the one doing it. But the sin nature, the STA, which indwells me. Now the STA is in charge. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the very good I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I don't wish. And if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but the STA, which dwells in me. And so under the principle of the rulership of life, you only have, as a believer, two potential rulers. Either God the Holy Spirit, under the principle of the filling, or the STA is going to be running your life. And the way to get from here to here is rebound. The way to get from here to here is sin. And it's just that easy. Just that simple. And so and if you stay over here, guess what? The STA calls the shots. And the Holy Spirit's working on you to try to get you back in fellowship and all of that. But you reside under the state of temporal death. You're out of fellowship. God has broken off his fellowship with you. And you should get all through this too. One of the things that to me stands out in these verses as you read them and is almost Paul's inner perplexity at why this is this way. I'm a believer. I know the law of God. Why can't I live right? Sin nature. You can't get away from it. Why can't I always do the right thing? What do you mean always? Why can't I do the right thing once? I mean, that's sort of his whole deal here is I cannot believe what I'm doing. What is wrong with me? Well, there's nothing wrong with him. This is the normal experience for the adjusting believer. So I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I mean, we know, in our heart of hearts and under doctrine, we know God's right. I mean, I don't ever get up and just think, you know, I'm tired of all of this. God, you're just wrong. I mean, deep down, I know he's right. But I see, verse 23, a different law in the members of my body, And anytime you see that word law, recognize that it means that which is inviolable, that which cannot be changed, that which is immutable. We talk about the law of gravity. It works the same way every time. What goes up must come down. It always works that way. It never changes. There are certain laws that govern the human race, the law of entropy. Given a closed system, things will move from a state of greater organization to a state of lesser organization. You got the laws of thermodynamics. You got various laws in chemistry and physics. Avogadro's law. Why? Because it always does the same thing all the time. This is one of the beautiful things about geometry and the proofs and the laws and the theorems, is that you recognize that side angle side is true of anything, given the parameters of the triangle and all that. And so you learn these laws and you learn the way they work. Well, in the spiritual realm, there's this law going on in the members of your body. And that law says the STA is waging war against the law of your mind, making me a prisoner of the law of the STA, which is in my members. And so Paul agonizes. This is a part of the testing. It comes from your own sin nature, your own lust, your own desires. James 4, 1 through 3 also, James deals with this. And in not very polite terms, we might say. James tended to be, pretty straightforward fellow. And there's that proverb, there is he who's speaking is like the piercing of a sword. That's James. That's not always a bad thing if you handle the sword right. Sometimes you just got to get in people's face and tell them, this is what it is. We're not going to pussyfoot around here. We're not going to beat around the bush. We're going to spell it out for you. This is what it is. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts in any local church? It's your STAs. I know what it is. I'm not deluded with respect to this. You say, what's the source of the conflict in this church? Well, it's you, Ron. Yeah, I'm it. Tag. I'm the only one here with any problems, any STA. I'm the only one that ever gets out of sorts. Oh, I'm the only one that ever holds a grudge. I'm the only one that ever does any of these horrible things. Well, what's the problem here? Is not the source your pleasures. You want your own way. That's what it boils down to. We all want our own way. Now, we all know what it is to watch children. You can put 3, 4, 5, 10, 15, 24-year-olds in a room. 3 and 4-year-olds, get them and watch them. You'll really get a law. You'll really get a lesson in human nature. You'll see, guess what? They're selfish. They want their own way. And what happens when they don't get it? They resort to some other tactic to try to get it. I'm going to cry. I can't have my way. Well, I'm going to cry. I'm going to take my ball and go home. I'm not going to play anymore with you. And then they'll say nasty things. I don't like you. You're ugly. And then, of course, if you were smart, of course you don't know all these comebacks, when you're four. I can have plastic surgery, but you're always going to be stupid. that kind of thing. So, and you see it. You'll see them give them tit for tat. And you see human nature and the way it works out. Well, the same thing's true with big people. And under their STAs. Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members. You want certain things. You have certain expectations. And when those expectations aren't met, now, number one, we ought to ask ourselves, are my expectations always realistic? Because sometimes we have unrealistic expectations, let's face it. We expect, we were talking about this as we wrapped up the board meeting yesterday. I think it was Michael that said, the thing with sheep is you expect them to screw up, but the thing with shepherds is you expect them to be perfect, really. And if they screw up, then, it's a different deal. Well, we all foul up. That's the whole thing. And so but if I want my way and you want your way, well, we're at an impasse. And that impasse is going to remain until one of us or both of us learns to compromise and learns to give in and learns to quit insisting on having our way. That is a part of spiritual growth and all of that. So you lust and you do not have. So you commit murder. Now, fortunately, there's been no murders here that I know of, at least not mentally, right? Because if you've ever gotten mad and hated somebody, even for a split second, you committed mental attitude murder. Oh, I hate them. Oh, well, you just murdered them in your heart. Good luck. That's what he's talking about here. They're not actually physically killing each other. You are envious and cannot obtain. Oh, how come God doesn't bless me? How come they get everything and I get nothing? Well, and of course, generally speaking, when you hear the words, if you're listening to people and they're talking, when they use these words like everything, nothing, these are exaggerations. All the other kids have everything. Dad, I never get nothing. Yeah, you're going to get a spanking if you keep up with that attitude. You'll get something. I can fix that. So you're envious and cannot obtain. Why? Because God jams you up. He's not giving it to you. He gives it to one believer, but he doesn't give it to the other. So what do? We stand around and look at all they have. And why can't I have all that? I thought you were under a command to learn to be patient and humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and be content in your niche. And so what people have and what they don't have is really not even an issue, but it becomes an issue in the local church. So you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Sometimes, some cases, believers' prayers, they don't even bother asking God for it. They're just out trying to get it under energy of the flesh. And they wonder why it doesn't work. You ask and you do not receive. And then there's some cases where believers pray, "Dear God, I prayed I win the lottery this week. Because, Lord, I want that money for your honor and glory. I won't use it for anything else. I won't spend one penny on myself. Except for maybe a new motorcycle." Oh, yeah. And that's the altruistic believer who wants to win the lottery for God's glory. I'd like to win the lottery. And I know I'd increase my chances at least by one if I bought a ticket. But I don't want to run the risk of buying a ticket. You know, if I won it, it might wreck me. Then everybody would say, "Oh, well, no point in giving anymore. Ron's a millionaire." And then you'd suffer because you'd fail to fulfill the sacrifice of grace giving. So I don't think God wants me to be a millionaire. Oh, if he does, I'm all for it. Would you take this? Like Arthur at the end of the movie. "Yes, I took the money." "You took the money?" "Oh, yes." So you ask because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasure. "Dear God, I just want you to bless me with another detail." How many freaking details do you need? When is it enough? It's never enough. Forget the details. So again, you have these internal struggles, say, with the sin nature that you got to fight. And recognize what your sin nature is. Well, these sufferings can come from any front when we are tested in various areas of our lives. Living grace test, there's going to come times. I've had experiences where I've had plenty of money. I've had experiences where I've had no money to speak of. And I was $5 away from being broke. And guess what? God got me through both of them. Just because you got money in the bank, don't think you're safe. God can destroy anybody and just that fast. As Paul says, you know, money is fleeting. How are you going to protect yourself if God wants to get you? Tell me what you're going to do, because I need to know your plan. How are you going to guarantee that the Fed does not manipulate, like they did, the insiders, another crash like 29? If they decide to do it, and gas goes to $5 a gallon, and all your investments are suddenly worthless, and the banks close, and you can't get any money, and now you're suddenly broke, and you can't pay your house payment, and then what's going to happen? You say, "Well, that can't happen." Want to bet? That was the experience of a whole bunch of people in the 20s and 30s. I mean, particularly on into the 30s. So don't tell me it can't happen. I mean, what if God lines up 5 or 6 hurricanes and just decimates the entire Gulf Coast? I saw a new show last night. I realized why these hurricanes are coming. Aliens are invading with them. Oh, you don't believe it. Science fiction, you got to love it. Only in this case, it's probably science fact, because the demons probably are. But they don't need a hurricane to hide their presence. They can just show up. Well, living grace test. God can test you in any way. And he can put your money to the fire and run it through to where you have nothing left. And so how are you going to handle that? Social testing, the four walls test. I don't have any social life. Well, you got to be patient. You got to wait for God. Let God set it up. So people act like, you know, one of the things I hear from believers, they act like social life is the be-all and end-all of the Christian experience. Oh, social life is fine. We're not against it. But if you don't have it, you've got to orient to it. Job testing, I mean, there's two kinds of job testing, the no job test and, oh, I have a job. Anything that might be entailed with that. Four, applying toward others in the local church under one's gift. That's an area of suffering and testing. You have to be committed to that. What can I do? How can I help? And then five, marriage and family. I mean, that can be a test. Again, marriage is designed by God, but it can be a huge test. God can use it to put you through all kinds of gyrations if he chooses to. And your family, what if your parents go negative? Then how are you going to deal with that? What if your kids go negative? The relationships we enjoy in our family, to the extent that we enjoy because we share the positive volition and all that, and the principles of the truth. All right, well, time's up. We'll stop there. Let's take our normal 20-minute break, and we will resume here at 5 after.